Well, we're beginning a brand new series this evening in the book of Ecclesiastes, so I hope you'll meet me there, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Now, if the thought of working through Ecclesiastes chapter by chapter and verse by verse does not excite you, you are not alone. But let me tell you that Ecclesiastes gets a bum rap by many Christians. It is one of the most misrepresented, misunderstood, and misapplied books in the entire Bible. I heard it described one time as the pessimistic rantings of a warped, frustrated old man. It is not. Liberal theologians describe it as a random collection of ancient wisdom literature by as many as 8 or 9 different editors. It is not. Many everyday Christian readers regard Ecclesiastes as confusing at best and contradictory at worst. It is neither. The book of Ecclesiastes is really a sermon. 12 chapters that make up one sermon. A sermon that is intended to be digested in one setting. A sermon where the overall point is hidden throughout the majority of the message and then is masterfully unveiled at the very end. This is a sermon made all that more compelling because it is set against the background of the preacher's life. His personal experience offers clear and incontrovertible evidence to support his conclusion. So what we're going to do tonight as we intend to dive into this book is take a look at it from about 30,000 feet. We're just going to do a flyover this evening. And we're going to ask the big questions. What's the meaning of the book? Why does it matter? Who wrote it? What difference should it make in our lives? So let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor where he taketh under the sun? We see one of the central messages of the book right at the very beginning in verses 1 through 3. I want you to notice in the first place this evening the perspective of the book. The perspective of the book. Two very important phrases are given to us in verses 2 and 3. The first important phrase is the phrase vanity of vanities. You will read the word vanity more than 30 times in the next 12 chapters. In modern English, the word vanity has to do with being conceited or overly concerned with one's appearance. It's like the lady who told her pastor, "When I confess my sins, I confess most the sin of vanity. Because every morning I arise and admire myself in the mirror for about half an hour." To that, the pastor replied, "My dear, that is not the sin of vanity. You're suffering from the sin of imagination." That's not really what Solomon is talking about when he mentions vanity. The word literally means emptiness. One commentator said it means a wisp of vapor, a puff of wind, a mere breath, nothing you could get your hands on, the nearest thing to a zero. When the preacher uses this word, he is describing two realities about life. First, that life often feels meaningless. You can imagine a man standing outside in the parking lot with a net and he is pouncing on the air. He said, "What in the world are you trying to do?" He says, "I'm trying to catch the wind." That'd be pointless. You could never catch it. And the preacher's conclusion is that life can be just as pointless and just as meaningless without God. He's also, by using this word, pointing out that life is momentary and temporary. That's a recurring theme in the book. Life is a puff of smoke. It's like rising steam. It's here one moment. It's gone the next. And no amount of money, no amount of power or fame can help us elude the fact that life is short and it is ending quickly and we will face death. We blow through for a few moments and then we blow out. It's the same for rich and poor alike. Now notice the degree of life's futility. He says, vanity of vanities. He's not just being repetitive. This is a Hebrew literary device. It describes magnitude. Think with me for a minute. The Holy of Holies is the holiest place on all the earth. It's the Holy of Holies. The Song of Songs is the greatest of all songs on the earth. Vanity of vanities is the preacher's way of describing vanity to its fullest degree. Vanity of vanities. We notice not only the degree of it, but we notice the scope of it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He says there is not one single aspect of the human experience that is not marked by frustration and futility. He says it's all empty. It's all pointless. It's all absurd. And to prove his point, the preacher will go on and he will look at all the things that people typically look to provide meaning and purpose to their lives. And one by one, he'll show how pointless they really are. He'll talk about wisdom and wine and women and wild living. And in doing this, he will speak from experience because he tried it all and found it pointless in the end. So, preacher, the message tonight is life is meaningless and momentary. We're here a short time. There's no real joy, satisfaction, or purpose. And then it's all over. Thanks a lot for your uplifting words. I think I'll go jump off a cliff somewhere. Well, hold on a second. There is a second phrase that helps us understand the boundary of the preacher's sermon about futility. It's given to us in verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? And mark that phrase, under the sun. If you're going to understand the message of this book, you have to understand the phrase, vanity of vanity. Life is momentary and meaningless. You also have to understand the phrase, under the sun. This phrase is also used 30 times in only 12 chapters. Now, what does it mean? Well, think about it. What is under the sun? Everything on earth, right? Under the sun is the preacher's way of describing an earthly mindset, a worldview that focuses on the human while ignoring the heavenly. It's the mindset of the atheist who looks at the world and sees nothing but the natural. It's the mindset of the secularist who looks at the world and sees nothing but the cultural or the sociological. It's the mindset of the economist who sees nothing but the financial. The hedonist who sees nothing but the sexual or sensual. But surprisingly, it is also the mindset of many Christians who go all day long without ever having a God thought. So focused about what is under the sun that they very rarely consider who or what might be over the sun. So the preacher begins his sermon with an assumption, and one I think that is pretty true. It's the assumption that his listeners are exclusively or at least chiefly concerned about life under the sun. That's where the vast majority of their thoughts and desires dwell. That they look at life with an earthly perspective. And again, the preacher can relate. He was there too. And so what he's saying is this. If what you're really after is money or sex or achievement or power or knowledge or anything else they say that really pays off under the sun, listen to me. When you get them and you finally attain them, you will find they were pointless, meaningless, and futile. That's the point of the message. An interesting illustration. When I was growing up, all of my relatives on one side of my family smoked cigarettes. And every childhood memory I have of my grandmother and aunts and cousins on that side of the family is tinged with the smell of smoke. One day I was about 10 and I was in the backyard and my cousins were out there and we were playing and my grandmother was out there and a few of my aunts were out there, but my mom and dad were in the house. My oldest cousin picked up my grandmother's cigarette from the ashtray and put it into his mouth, the burning end first, and then popped a big puff of smoke. Now, that was about the dumbest thing I had ever seen, so naturally, I picked it up and tried it out. My grandmother turned around. She caught me in the act, didn't catch my cousin. That's the story of my life, by the way. And she said, if I ever catch you stealing one of my cigarettes again, I will make you smoke the whole pack until you're sick. Any of your relatives ever make a promise like that? Now, I still to this day don't know if she was concerned about my health or she was mad because I ruined one of her cigarettes. I think it was probably the second, okay? I do know that she meant what she said, and she really would make me smoke the whole pack. So I had visions of firing up all of those heaters and turning green and getting sick. I never touched another cigarette in my life. Now, I think there was a method to my grandmother's madness. Her threat actually worked. The preacher in this passage is doing something at least a little similar. And it's actually ingenious. Here's what he says. You want to live with an earthly perspective? You want to live like the here and now is all that matters? You think money and sex and the rest is where it's at? Okay, then smoke the whole pack. Have it all. I'm not going to let you play around with one little part of it. I'm going to press each of these things to their logical conclusion so that you will see how miserable and frustrating they are when you get to the end of the thing. Nothing matters without God. Nothing satisfies without God. And by the time you get through being sick, you'll be so ready for something real, you'll have a hunger and thirst for that which really satisfies. You will be ready to look at something over the sun and not just something under it. So one by one, Solomon is going to go through all these things that we think really satisfy, and he's going to show us how meaningless they really are. G. Campbell Morgan had, I think, the best two or three sentence description of the message of the book of Ecclesiastes that I've ever read. Here's what he said. This man, talking about the preacher, had been living through all these experiences under the sun, concerned with nothing above the sun, until there came a moment in which he had seen the whole of life, and there was something over the sun. It is only as a man takes account of that which is over the sun, as well as that which is under the sun, that things under the sun are seen in their true light. That's why the book of Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Only when you see God, only when you fear God, only when you include them in the equation of life will the rest of life make sense. But you take him out of the equation and the rest of it is a big zero. And that's exactly what the preacher is trying to say. So it is this clash of two perspectives, the human and the heavenly, that is at the center of the conflict of this book. So I've entitled the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes Over or Under? And it's a question. Over or under? Now, my vice in life is listening to sports radio. Talk about meaningless and purposeless. If I hear one more discussion about how Jerry the owner ought to fire Jerry the GM, I think I'm just going to go insane. It is mindless distraction. That's all it is, and I know that. But lately, gambling has made its way into the sports arena more than it's ever been there before. And so you hear a lot more talk about gambling things that, to be honest, I was pretty unfamiliar with before gambling kind of came onto the sports scene. And one of the things they talk about is the over-under. Most every game, there will be an over-under for the points that are scored or for the runs that will be scored. And you can bet the under. And if they score under those runs, you get all the money. If they score over, you lose it all, and vice versa. Solomon is actually setting up something very similar here, a clash of two perspectives. Live life under the sun and lose it all, Solomon says. But live life over the sun and you get heaven and earth too. That's the point he's going to make. You get it all. So that's the perspective of the book. Let's notice, secondly, the pertinence of the book or the relevance of the book. I've had Ecclesiastes planned on my Wednesday night preaching calendar for about the last year and a half. So this has been in the works for a long time. As I really started digging in a few weeks ago, I started waffling a bit. And as I really investigated the message of this book, I thought this should really be a Sunday morning sermon series. And maybe I should save it till after we get through with the book of Mark, if we ever get through with the book of Mark. There is hardly a book in the Bible that speaks more to the issues that we are discussing in our culture at this moment than Ecclesiastes does. Even though this is a very old sermon, it states the arguments of the modern secularists and humanists more clearly than they can state them. Solomon was a card-carrying member of that club for a little while. The preacher says, "You think your ideas are new and novel. They are not. There is nothing new under the sun." And let me tell you where these ideas will take you if you believe in them and hold to them for very long. So the preacher wants us to consider the end of the thing so that we might reconsider what matters in life. Again, most Christians consider this book to be obscure and confusing. But I think as we dig in, you'll see it as anything but. And I want to give you just a few very practical reasons why you ought to study the book of Ecclesiastes. And I hope this won't just be a Wednesday night thing. I hope you'll start digging into this in your personal devotional life too. There'll be so much more than I can get to in these messages. A few reasons to study this book. Number one, it's painfully honest. And we're going to discover here in just a few moments that the preacher, Solomon, and I've kind of let the cat out of the bag there already. The preacher, by the time he writes this, is an old man. Have you ever noticed that old people are really honest? Too honest sometimes. I'll never forget, I had just come on staff here, and Dr. Weaver had given me the opportunity to preach on a Sunday night. You talk about green, fresh out of Bible college. I'm sure the sermon was terrible that night, okay? But on my way out, there was a lady, and she was at that time probably in her mid-50s. And she looked at me, and she shook her hands, and she said, "That is the best sermon I have ever heard in my life." And boy, you want to talk about someone's head getting big. I mean, it was the state of Texas. It was huge. Well, he let me preach again. I think it took another year or so before I got to preach that second sermon. That tells you about how good the first one was, you know. And I preached the second time. And this lady, who had gotten a little bit older, on her way out, looked at me and she said, "Was that the first sermon you had ever preached?" I'm telling you, older people can be really honest. The preacher here is honest. Herman Melville, the author of Moby Dick, said that Ecclesiastes is the truest book ever written. In this book, the preacher is honest about things like the drudgery of work, the unfairness of life, the injustice of government, the tedium of mind-numbing everyday life. He's honest about the fears that you face when you're growing older and as you're staring death in the face. Commentator Philip Graham Ryken said that Ecclesiastes is the only book of the Bible that was written on a Monday morning. I liked that. It has that tone throughout. Reading this book helps us to be honest with God, honest with ourselves, and honest about the difficulties of life. This is not a hype book. It's an honest book. That's why you ought to study it. All right, number two, study Ecclesiastes because it asks the big questions in life. And it doesn't get any bigger. You know, we have more skeptics in our culture than ever before. I told you a few Sunday nights ago that fewer people believe in God now than ever have in the history of our country. Fewer people are going to church. Fewer people trust religious institutions. Log on to social media sometime and you will see that people are asking the big questions of life and they're trying to answer them without God. The preacher deals with many of those questions. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? He takes a good, hard, honest look at that. Why am I often so unhappy? He talks about that. Why does life seem so boring sometimes? Is life worth living at all? He asks that question. Maybe you're not satisfied with the answers you've gotten to those questions to this point. Maybe along the way, someone gave you a trite Sunday school answer. Well, this book asks the big questions. It looks at both sets of answers, the divine set and the secular set. And then it points you to the truth. So whether you are a skeptic, an atheist, an agnostic, or a believer with some doubts, you will find the book of Ecclesiastes a gateway to the answers you're looking for and ultimately a path to God. It asks the big questions. All right, thirdly, and this is the most important reason by far, study the book of Ecclesiastes because it reveals God. That's the purpose of the entire Bible, isn't it? The Bible is the progressive revelation of God to man. God wrote a book, and guess what? It's about God. This book is not as much about life under the sun or not as much about Solomon as it is the God who inspired this book. And Ecclesiastes makes some remarkable revelations about God. Ecclesiastes, for instance, reveals God as creator. Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. It reveals God as judge. Chapter 3, verse 17. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. It reveals God as the rewarder of the righteous. 2:26. For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up that he may give to him that is good before God. It reveals God as almighty. Chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Not even the king of Israel could make something straight if God made it crooked. God is almighty. It reveals God as redeemer. Look at one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. to everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And I won't spoil the rest of the passage, but look at verse 10. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has set the world eternity in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Yes, Ecclesiastes takes a good, hard look at life in a fallen world. And yes, there are hard, unfair, tragic realities in this life. But the writer reminds us that all of it has a purpose. All of it has an appointed time. And in His time, God will redeem even the ugly things of life and will make them beautiful. Now, I don't know about you, that doesn't sound too pessimistic to me. Does it sound like the ranting of a warped, frustrated old man? It sounds like a man who figured out the truth of Romans 8:28 before there was even a Romans 8:28 in the Bible. And maybe tonight you just need to anchor your soul to the truth that whatever's happening in your life, God will make it beautiful in His time. God will make it beautiful in His time. He redeems it. So this is a book that shows us the character of God, and we're going to learn a lot more about Him as we march through it. Now, very quickly, let's talk about the penman of the book. I intended to hold it out, but I've already spoiled it. The penman is Solomon. Look back at chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, notice the title that he gives himself, the preacher. It comes from a Hebrew word, which means to gather or to assemble. So the idea is that he's playing the part of one who gathers an assembly and speaks to them. The best word we have for that is preacher. In fact, the title of the book, Ecclesiastes, is a transliteration of the Greek form of the same word, ekklesia. Ekklesia, Ecclesiastes, ekklesia. You know what ekklesia is, don't you? It's a called out gathering or assembly. In the New Testament, we would call it church. So he is not just the king in this instance, he is a preacher who gathers an assembly because he has a sermon to preach to them. A sermon inspired by Almighty God. Now, who was the son of David who was also king in Jerusalem? Only one person really fits that, and that was Solomon. His identity is also perfectly clear as you read through chapters 1 and 2. He boasts of having great possessions. He boasts of being wiser than all who came before him and being the wisest man on the face of the earth. He boasts of building great palaces and gardens. Check, check, check. So even though he never gives us his name, Solomon is most certainly the human penman. He is the preacher, and that means that this sermon is more than a theological treatise. It is his personal testimony. And I think that's what makes it most powerful. Aren't the most powerful messages the messages that blend the truth of Scripture with a personal experience of the one who's preaching it? That's what makes this message a timeless message. Now, many of you know the history of Solomon, so I'll not belabor it. But he started well, didn't he? He was the son of David, the son of the man after God's own heart. When his father died, Solomon was anointed king in his place, and God appeared to him. Imagine that. God never appeared to David, as far as I remember, but God did appear to Solomon on multiple occasions. I think that's pretty incredible. God said to Solomon, ask me what you want and I will give it to you. Solomon could have asked for money. He could have asked for a long life. He could have asked for peace. He didn't ask for any of those things. You remember what he asked for? He asked for wisdom. And that prayer request so honored God that God gave him wisdom and he gave him money and peace and a long life in addition to it. It was Solomon who built the temple, if you remember. His daddy David had laid up all the resources, but Solomon oversaw the construction process. Solomon was in charge of one of the greatest, if not the greatest, worship services of all time. Read about it in 1 Kings 8 and 9. At the dedication of the temple, he offered 22,000 rams and 120,000 sheep, and the glory of God filled the temple, and the people worshiped and feasted and praised for 8 whole days. I think it's the greatest worship service ever had on planet Earth. It was Solomon who expanded the borders of Israel to their furthest extent. If you remember, people came from all over the world to see his wealth and to hear his wisdom. But one day, right in the middle of all that blessing and favor from God, Solomon made the decision to marry the daughter of the king of Egypt. And listen, by a worldly way of reckoning, it was the right political decision. Egypt could be a powerful ally. They were an important trade partner. This relationship between Solomon and now his father-in-law would only expand the prosperity of Israel. And yes, I know she'll want to worship her false gods, maybe Solomon said. And yes, I know I'll have to build a grove for her. But it's just so practical. It just makes so much sense. Every other king would jump at the chance to marry a princess of Egypt. And that single decision had a domino effect in the life of Solomon that brought about disastrous consequences for him spiritually. Read about it in 1 Kings. He started multiplying horses and chariots and amassing money. Deuteronomy forbade the kings of Israel from multiplying those things. They were supposed to trust in the Lord, not in money, not in military might. Then famously, Solomon started multiplying wives and concubines. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And the Bible said his wives turned his heart away from God. You say, that's so strange, that's so ancient, it doesn't make any sense. But listen, large harems were the standard operating procedure of the day. Every king did it. The more wives you had, the more political alliances that could protect your country. The more wives you had, the more princes you could have. The more princes, the greater ability to rule in the land. One king could only be in one place, but scores of princes could be throughout the entire nation. More princes ensured a longer dynasty that the king would reign in perpetuity. Listen, it all made sense under the sun. It all made sense from an earthly perspective. Practically speaking, it was the right thing for Solomon to do. And Solomon spent decades on a long, slow drift away from God. And Ecclesiastes is the record of the failure and futility that he experienced when he got to the end of his drift. He wrote Song of Solomon when he was young and in love. He wrote Proverbs when he was in his middle ages and he was at the height of his wisdom and power. But he wrote Ecclesiastes as an old man, full of regret, after decades of drifting away from God. And listen, he has gathered the assembly to look us all in the eyes and to shake us by the shoulders and to say, don't you dare make the same mistakes that I did. Even if it looks right under the sun, it's wrong. And it's pointless. And it's meaningless. And don't go there. So that's the penman. And his personal testimony will continue to powerfully preach the truth we'll see in this book. Lastly and quickly, look at the point of the book. I'm sorry, Solomon, but I can't study your sermon in one sitting. I certainly can't preach through it in one sitting. And I'm not going to wait 8 or 9 weeks to get to the point of the book. So go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and we'll be done, okay? Look at chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now listen and look this way. That's the point he's been wanting to make since the very beginning of the sermon, since chapter 1. It's what the entire book has been about. But he knew we wouldn't believe him, that we would say it's just too simple. It doesn't really satisfy. He knew that we would think as under-the-sun thinkers that the conclusion of the matter in life is really just more money or more sex or more power or more pleasure. We always think the answer to life is somewhere under the sun. So what he really has to do is show us how ugly life is under the sun so that we will then begin to look up and think about life over it. It's really genius. What's the first thing you have to do when you build a house? Say, dig the foundation? No. You have to tear down whatever was there before. It might be another building. It might be trees. It might be underbrush. Demolition comes first. So what Solomon does in this book is he does demolition to the secular, materialistic, humanistic mindset that we are all tempted to buy into. He lays it waste. He makes us smoke the whole pack. And when we finally start seeing how meaningless it all is, he says, now do you want real wealth? Do you want real security? Do you want real pleasure? Do you want to know what life is really all about? Now, look at God. Fear Him. Keep His commandments. That's what life is all about. Now, what brought Solomon around? Verse 14 tells us, and it's not what you think it is. Look at verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. How did Solomon have this personal revival in his life? How did he get to the place where he finally started fearing God and keeping His commandments again? There was one thought that brought him back from his long drift from God, and it was the thought of judgment. You say, it can't be judgment. It is. You see, folks, in this world, nothing does satisfy. In this world, if you just examine it, all the wrongs don't get righted, do they? In this world, we never really overcome aging and death and sorrow and so many of the terrible things that are here. So Solomon says, I've looked around in this world for satisfaction and I can't find it, so it must be somewhere else. There must be another world. If we long for those things, there must be a place where wrongs are righted and where right is rewarded and broken things are made beautiful. And you know what that place is, folks? It's the judgment. It's when we stand before the Lord. So the message of Ecclesiastes is not everything is meaningless, nothing matters. That's not the message of this book. Because there is someone over the sun. Because there is a God, because there is a judgment, everything matters. And everything has meaning. God will judge it all, Solomon says. So if there is no God, no judgment, death is the end. None of it mattered anyway. Work your whole life to make money, other people will spend it. Build a name, it'll be forgotten. Your works will decay and ultimately burn. If life under the sun is all there is, then it is vanity of vanities. If there is a God, and there is, and you can know Him, and you're going to stand before Him one day for all of your works in your words, then everything in life matters. How you spend your money matters. How you serve your family matters. How you handle those boring, tedious days matters. Because you're going to meet each and every one of them when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Here's what He's saying. The purpose of life is to stand before your Creator on the day of the judgment and for you to have a good day. For you to say, I feared God and I kept His commandments. That's what life is all about. Now let's say this as we close. Apart from Jesus Christ, none of us could have a good day at the judgment, could we? The truth of the matter is we do not fear God and we do not keep His commandments. And you think life without God is futile. Eternity without God is futile in a real place called hell. So that's why God sent Jesus into this world, the perfect Son of God who did fear God and who did obey His commandments. And He went to the cross and He paid the penalty for our disobedience so that in simple faith we come to Him and the record of His obedience and His God-fearing could be imputed our account. And because of Jesus, when we stand before God, we will have a good day. But if we will, after our salvation, fear God and keep His commandments, we will have an even better day. And besides all that, we'll find out what life is all about in the here and now, too. Let me ask you something. Do you have an under-the-sun perspective or an over-the-sun perspective? If you're an unbeliever, maybe you've never thought about eternity. You've never really thought about your death. Listen, 5 seconds after death, you're going to be somewhere forever. And that decision will be determined by what you do with Jesus. If you have never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, now is the time to do it. And I pray you will. And listen to me, Christians. It's not just unbelievers who live with an under-the-sun perspective. A lot of believers live like the here and now is all there is. And maybe if life seems pointless, maybe if it seems meaningless or joyless, you're living for the wrong world and you have the wrong perspective. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for this book of the Bible. And I am really looking forward to digging into it over the next several weeks and months. Thank you for these faithful people who have come tonight to hear your word taught and preached. Lord, if there is someone here tonight who has never considered the thought of eternity, never considered where they will spend eternity, I pray tonight they'd consider it and they'd ponder it and they'd come to the conclusion that they want to put their faith and trust in Christ. For Christians here, help us to think about our perspective. Are we living like people under the sun, or are we living like people who are living for something over the sun? Help us, Holy Spirit, convict us and work in our hearts in a great way over the next several Wednesday nights. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.